You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, as we go to two services, I want to go back for a few weeks to the basics. Last week, we were in Ephesians chapter 4. Look again at verse 20. We won't reread this whole passage, but verse 20, Ephesians 4, says, "That is not the way that you learned Christ." That's not the way you learned Christ. Christ learners is what Christians are. And learning Christ is what Christians do. Not facts, mostly, but a person, a way of thinking, a way of life, a way of being in the world. You know, the Bible word for somebody who is learning Christ is disciple. A disciple is someone who is learning Christ. And our goal, as we saw last week, is a healthy church family that is learning Christ together. That's really why we've gone from one service to two. We want to make more room so that more people can learn Christ together with us. It might be tempting to look at empty chairs and go, what happened to the other people? But I look at the empty chairs and I see opportunity. See, I see a whole bunch of seats so new people can join us as we learn Christ together. And what I want to think about with you this morning is, what does it mean to learn Christ together? What is it that we're actually learning when we do this? Well, a few years back, I went through, used my Bible software and searched every occurrence of the verb to learn and every occurrence of the word disciple in the New Testament and read through all of them multiple times trying to identify what are the marks, what are the things that talk about how we learn Christ or what it looks like to learn Christ or how we know if we learn Christ. And as I read through those, it seemed to me that there were five clear distinct ways that we learn Christ. Five marks, if you will, of how we learn Christ together. Each of those could be a sermon all on its own. In fact, if you want to hear a full-length sermon on all five of these, you can go back in the website, September and October of 2022, and there's a full-length sermon on each of those. But this morning, I want to review those five things, all five of them, Lord willing. I will try to hustle all five of them this morning and show you those in brief. So we get clarity on what it is to learn Christ together. Let me pray with you as we begin. Father, I pray now as we look to your word, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, with all the things that we have going on in our lives, all the things going on in the world, it is easy to think that there is something bigger, something more pressing, more urgent, more important than knowing and growing in you. Father, I pray, even as we look this morning to your word, that way of thinking would be adjusted, that we would get refocused, redirected on what matters the most. Father, I pray that Christ himself would help us in this morning through his Spirit. Direct our minds and hearts to him. Help us to learn Christ together for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Learning Christ together is, in a sense, not complicated, but that doesn't mean it's easy. Imagine you are, our family went on a hayride this week. Imagine you are going out, you're driving Larry Tatton's tractor, you're pulling a bunch of people on a wagon on a hayride, and you've got 20 people on your wagon. And as you drive along, someone comes walking up, and they wave you down, and you stop the tractor, and he hollers over the sound of the engine, "Hey, can I jump on your hayride?" And you think, "Sure, I got room. Not even going to notice. The tractor's barely going to notice one more person. You can hop on. Might be great to have you. Might be a fun guy. Might be a good time. Sure, you can jump on. No big deal. And you can join me on my hayride." Imagine, though, instead, you drive along, and a guy comes up, and he says, "Hey, I want to jump on your hayride." You're like, "Fine, that's okay." And he jumps on, and he gets on the wagon, like, right behind where you are. and he rests his feet on the tongue, you know, which your parents always told you, hey, right, don't do that, you fall, man, whatever. He sits right there, and you don't hardly go for 5 seconds. He's like, hey, let's turn this thing around. Take a left up here, and then I want you to go. And after a while, you're like, buddy, this isn't your hayride. This is my hayride. Don't jump on my hayride and tell me where to go. Now, let me ask you this. When Christ comes into your life, when you begin to learn Christ together, which of those two scenarios is it more like? See, I think a lot of people say, sure, Jesus, I'll have you. I've got a little more room for God in my life. And you might be a useful guy to have along for the ride. I'd love you to join me on my hayride. But that's not how Jesus works. Jesus comes into our life and immediately he begins to redirect it and reorient and steer us off the path we might have wanted to go onto a different but better path. So learning Christ it's not always easy. In fact, it'll often be difficult. It'll often confront directions and destinations we were locked in and committed to. Because learning Christ together means you have to unlearn something else. You have to unlearn the old way. As we saw last week in Ephesians 4, Paul says you have to take off the old self and put on the new self, created in the image of God, created like and after Christ. Now, if we're going to learn Christ, it's going to be challenging. It's going to be costly, but it will always, always in the end be worth it. 5 big things that we need to learn or relearn or reorient in. Here's the first. Hopefully you got a handout. Here's the first of those. The first thing we're learning is to rest in Christ. Learning to rest in Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're gonna fly along this morning. I've got several passages, and we'll try to hit each of them briefly. Matthew chapter 11, well-known verses. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. We are learning to rest in Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Imagine somebody chronically underslept. Imagine a mother with young children who don't like to sleep. Some of you won't have any trouble imagining that right now. And grandma comes along one day and says, honey, why don't you send the kids home with me? I'll take the kids home, all of them. You go home and get some rest. And mom goes home without the kids. She goes to bed early. She sleeps well into the morning, way past whenever she normally could. And she wakes up refreshed, strengthened, encouraged, renewed, ready for the day. Some of you could use a night of sleep like that right now. Now imagine somebody comes along and offers you that same kind of rest for your soul. Not just your body, but rest, deep rest for the deepest parts of who you are. Rest for your body, mind, heart, and soul. Your soul can take a deep breath and relax. It's your soul sitting in sunshine, feeling the breeze, watching the waves roll in. It's your soul with no anxiety, your soul with no stress headache. It's your soul at rest. Imagine that offer. Well, listen, we don't have to imagine it. Jesus makes it. It's a real offer. Rest for our souls. Come to me. You who are labored and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Well, how do our souls get rest like that? Three big ways, three key things. First of all, you have to identify as someone who is tired and weighed down. You won't get rest unless you see and acknowledge that you're tired. In other words, you have to see yourself as you really are. We would expect Jesus to make offers to people who are impressive and put together, the high achievers. But that just shows how much we have to learn. Look back just a couple of verses to verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Jesus is down here holding open arms to the strugglers, the failures, the desperate, the needy, to little children. Little children are all dependents and need. You know how they are. They need help with everything. We want our children to grow up out of that. We're trying to grow our children from dependence to independence, but spiritually the trip is the opposite. Spiritually, God wants to move us from independence to deep dependence on Him. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. So we don't come to Jesus by means of impressive resume. Look how far, God, that I have come. We come by bringing our need. Look how much I need you, we're saying to God. So we have to identify as someone who's tired and weighed down. Secondly, we have to see Jesus as approachable and desirable. In other words, to see Jesus as He really is. See, we might expect Jesus to appeal to His authority here. Like a father with a stubborn child. You tell your child, you say, "Annika, come here." If she says, "Why?" what do you say? "Because I said so." Yeah, you're overthinking this. "I want you to come here because I said so." And Jesus could do that too. He could say, "Because I'm the Son of God. Because I told you to. I'm the creator and sustainer of the universe. In me you live and move and have your being. I said, come here." He could say that. But that's not His approach. No. He has every right to demand based on who He is, every right to demand based on threat of punishment. But Jesus doesn't demand, He woos. He doesn't speak from His power and prerogatives, He speaks from His heart. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." Jesus appeals to them by taking them right to His very heart. I don't know another place in the New Testament where Jesus speaks so clearly about His own heart, what is deep and dear to Him. Jesus' heart is not austere. It's not demanding, harsh, impatient, severe. That's what the Pharisees were like in Jesus' day. That's the religious leaders these people were used to. Demanding, unhelping, unyielding. It's what a lot of so-called religion is like today. Perform or else. But Jesus is gentle, humble. He tells us, "That's my heart." Dane Ortlund says of this passage that Jesus is meek. He's humble. He's gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to Him is not pointed finger, but open arms. Here's the thing. You have to actually come to Jesus, though, to find Him that way. You have to come to Him with your sin and burdens. You have to turn not just from your sin. You have to turn from your pride and your self-reliance. You have to turn from thinking Jesus needs me to I desperately need Him. By faith, we come to embrace the good news of the gospel, Christ, crucified and raised for sinners, so that our souls might find the rest they crave. Here's what that means for us learning Christ together. God is making us into a gracious family that finds strength in the gospel. If you're taking notes there, God is making us into a gracious family that finds strength in the gospel. What if coming to Springview felt a little bit like coming to Jesus? The people that come here find us to be meek, humble, gentle, not weak on the truth, not squishy about sin, but not trigger happy either, not harsh or reactionary or easily exasperated. What if coming to Springview felt like coming to people who really understand you? What if our most natural posture with each other was not pointed fingers, but open arms? Anyone could grow in an environment like that. You could grow strong in a gospel-saturated environment like that. Now, may God make us into a gracious family that finds strength in the gospel. Here's the second part of learning Christ together. Learning to love like Christ, learning to love like Christ. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus, at the Last Supper, speaking to his disciples, says this, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Oh, they'll know we're his disciples if we love one another. The early church, not just in the apostolic era, but for the first few centuries especially, was known. They stood out from the surrounding culture with a deep, extraordinary love and care for one another. This passage is interesting. Jesus says, by this people will know. See, we tend to bristle at the idea of evaluating somebody else's spiritual life. We can't read their minds to know what they're thinking. We can't see their hearts to know what they're feeling. We can't know everything that they are or aren't doing. So who are we to judge someone else's spiritual life? But Jesus right here gives people license. He gives the world license. He says, you'll know. You'll know if they're one of my disciples. Because they love. They love each other. They love other people. They love even people not like them. In his book, The Mark of the Christian, Francis Schaeffer, one of the great Christian writers and apologists of the last century, he said of this verse, Jesus turns to the world and says, I've got something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right that you may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. You can't necessarily tell by how much money somebody puts in the offering plate. You can't necessarily tell by how much or how well someone reads or knows the Bible. You can't necessarily tell by what vices they oppose or who they vote for or how often or how eloquently they pray. Jesus doesn't give us warrant to judge each other or others to judge us in our discipleship based on that, but he does give express permission for the world to judge whether or not we're learning Christ by how well we love each other. Well, the illustration of that, we don't have time to explore all of it. Early in chapter 13, the illustration of that is the disciples. Jesus goes and he washes his disciples' feet. And he says very explicitly, I'm doing this as an example for you. Nothing subtle. I'm doing this as an example. This is what you're to do. You love one another by serving one another. But there's more to this love than service, I think, as important as it is. And Jesus thinks so too. If you look over two chapters to chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus says it again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. It's remarkable. Jesus wants to talk about the greatest marker of love. And he says it's laying down someone's life. Well, that's not real surprising. Jesus is about to do just that. I mean, within a day of this. But it's interesting to me who he says they lay it down for. It wouldn't surprise us if he said, greater love is knowing this than he lays down his life for his spouse. That makes sense to us. Or he lays down his life for his family. Maybe even lays down his life for his church or country. But what Jesus says is, greater love is knowing this than he lays down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends. Oh, I think friendship is an undervalued thing. Friendship has fallen on hard times. There is, as many sociologists tell us, there is an epidemic of loneliness. That should never be true in church. See, God is making us into a loving family marked by deep friendships. He's making us into a loving family marked by deep friendships. I could have said it differently. I could have gone back to chapter 13 and washing feet and said, he's making us a loving family marked by service. But that might let us off the hook too easy. It might make us think, I show up once a month to the workday and I do my service or I teach my class and I'm a loving guy. But friendship calls out more in us. It calls out a sustained, prolonged, intentional care and concern for one another. Friend is a beautiful word. We need to recover it. God is making us into a loving family marked by deep friendships. You will never learn Christ like you could if you were doing it with friends. You could never do it so well on your own. So we're not even going to try. We're not even going to try to do it by ourselves. We're going to pursue real deep friendship with others. No one should go through life or church without friends. You might say, well, what do I do? I mean, how do I get friends? I mean, I sit back and wait for, how long do I have to wait for someone to come be my friend? Let me encourage you to change your approach. What does the verse say? If someone wants friends, they must show themselves friendly. Some of us are great at friendship. Some of us struggle. But all of us can press into friendly, loving care and concern with others, showing real interest in other people. God is making us into a loving family marked by deep friendships. Here's the third thing. Learning to live for Christ. Learning to live for Christ. Luke chapter 14. I'll just read a few verses to you quickly from there. Luke chapter 14. Learning to live for Christ, Jesus says in verse 25, great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be disciple. Which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And he goes on talking about how we must consider the cost. It's going to cost us, he says, everything. We need to learn to live for Christ. I have four little things I want to point out here, though. Jesus isn't a needy master. Jesus isn't a needy master. He's not like a politician, right? We could bring politicians in here. We could say, I got a couple hundred people coming on Sunday morning. Why don't you come here and make your pitch? And he will come in, and he doesn't really care how much you like him. He doesn't really care if you agree with him. He cares about one thing. What does he want you to do? Vote for him. What he needs is your vote. Jesus isn't that kind of master. He doesn't come in needy going, I'm just trying to recruit some people for my side. We're struggling. Culture's turning against us. I'll just take who I can get. Would you please come help me? Jesus isn't a needy master. And Jesus, secondly, he sets the terms of our discipleship. Jesus decides what it means to learn him. He's not like a life coach that sits down with you at your introductory meeting and says, well, what are your goals? Where do you want to go? How can I help you get there? Now, Jesus comes and he sets the entire agenda. He wants to reorient our life and redirect us because he knows what we need. He sets the terms for our discipleship. He has a plan for us, a life that he's calling us to. Thirdly, as we see in here, following Jesus isn't a decision to make lightly. He says here, you count the cost. Why does he say count the cost? because there is a cost. There is a cost. It may cost you the things you've been planning on. It may cost you the things you've been prioritizing. It may cost you the life you thought you wanted and needed. But the reward is more than worth it. Following Jesus will be costly. In verse 26, it says, and it cost us relationships. He says you've got to hate your father, mother, wife, or all of these things. What's the point? He doesn't mean literally hate. His point is Jesus first. He says later, verse 27, you got to bear his cross. It may cost you your ambitions, your plan for your life. What's the point? Jesus first. Later in verse 33, you got to renounce all that you have to be my disciple. What's the point? Jesus first. Jesus first. We're learning to live for Christ. Here's the vision. God is making us into a serving family that lives for something bigger than ourselves. A serving family that lives for something bigger than ourselves. Boy, if there's one thing we crucially need to learn, there's one thing our kids, teens, crucially need to learn. How do we live for something bigger than me? A life lived for me shrinks my life to the size of me, but a life lived for God and others opens us up to endless possibilities. I say living for something bigger than ourselves, not because ourselves are bad, just like our relationships, our ambitions, or possessions needn't be bad. Jesus is just offering us something bigger and better. He's offering us himself. He's offering us his kingdom, his plan, his mission to deliver people from the dominion of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of his beloved son. Jim Elliot, that famous missionary, when questioned, why would you give so much? You know the line. He says, well, he's no fool. To give what he can't keep, to gain what he can't lose. All we need to live for something bigger than ourselves. May God make us into that kind of family. Here's the fourth thing. We are learning to grow in Christ. Learning Christ means learning to grow in Christ. Back in John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Prove to be my disciple. Jesus says, I'm the vine. Jesus isn't really a vine. He's a person, right? It's an agricultural metaphor. Jesus is saying, this is a good way to think about how you and I relate. And that vine was readily understood in this context. Vine produces grapes, which are used to make wine, which is what everybody drank. So the vine was a symbol of prosperity, fruitfulness, vitality, life. It's not hard to see what Jesus is getting at here in John 15. The spiritual life and vitality you need, he says, you can only find in connection to me. And it looks like at least four different things. It looks like mutuality. Jesus says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Abide in me and I in you. What a gift. We don't have time to look back in chapter 14, but Jesus talks about the sending of the Spirit. And he talks about how back in verse 14, he says that my Father and I will come and make our home with you, with those that abide in Christ. By the Spirit, God himself comes to live in us. It's a kind of mutuality. Secondly, it looks like dependence. It's not a symbiotic, it's the one term everyone remembers from biology class. Symbiotic, two things that require each other. Jesus doesn't need us. We're completely dependent on him. Jesus has no needs. We are all need. He says in verses 4 and 5, the branch by itself cannot bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can have a branch a mile long. I don't think there are any mile-long grape branches. But you could have a branch a mile long, full of fruit. But as soon as you cut it off from the vine, it dies. Doesn't matter how impressive, how long our spiritual resume may be. Apart from Christ, there's no life. We can't do anything. We glorify him not by helping him out, but by depending on him, by needing him. It looks like mutuality. It looks like dependence. It looks like love. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Here in John 15, we saw earlier, Jesus calls his followers, his learners, friends. And he says in verse 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Why would God love me? Why would he love me? If we try to answer that question by looking inside of ourselves, by pouring into our own self, going, what was so lovely about me that he saw? If we do that, we will never rest in the gospel. We'll look inside of ourselves. We'll never find a good enough reason for God to love us, and we will find many reasons that he shouldn't. But Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Jesus loves you because he wants to love you. It looks like love, and this growing in Christ looks like fruitfulness. That's what Jesus says very specifically in verse 8. That proves that we're his disciples. We begin to bear spiritual fruit. It's not the basis of our relationship. It's not perform good things, produce good spiritual fruit, and then Jesus will have you. That's how most religion is. No, it's the opposite. Christ receives us by grace. And then as a result, our lives bear fruit. And this chapter shows how it bears fruit in obedience and joy and love and witness for Christ. God is making us into a praying family that is committed to a deep spiritual life. A deep spiritual life. Not Matthew 15. Matthew 15, Jesus speaks to religious leaders and he says to them, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. On the surface, their lips say good things. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts, that's a shallow spirituality. That's not what we're after. We're not after Matthew 15, we're after John 15. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you wish, it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit and prove to be my disciple. God is making us into a praying family committed to a deep spiritual life. Fifth and finally, learning to lead to Christ. Learning to lead to Christ. Matthew 28. Learning to lead to Christ. Matthew 28, well-known verses. Verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This great commission comprises two tasks, Jesus tells us. First of all, baptizing them, shorthand, I think, for reaching out to people who haven't yet heard about Christ, inviting people in to our lives and homes and church so they can hear the good news of Christ and begin to learn Christ together with him. That's the first part, the part we usually call evangelism, step one in learning Christ together. But there's another step. Jesus says, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you, helping those who already know Christ grow in him, learn him more and more deeply. We usually call this discipleship, and this commission of Jesus, it cannot fail. The only question is, will we join him in it? See, God wants to make us into an intentional family that is focused on helping others grow in Christ too. an intentional family focused on helping others grow in Christ too. We might easily get to the point, after looking at five items here, five ways to grow in Christ, we might easily get to this point and think, well, I really need to focus on my own spiritual growth and maturity. And to be sure, we do. God is deeply committed to making us more and more like Jesus, to help us learn Christ. But he means for us to do that together. And a massive part of learning Christ is taking seriously the responsibility God gives us to help others learn Christ. You might think, well, I don't know enough. I got a lot of things in my life that need some fixing. I've got a long ways to go. Who doesn't? We all have a long ways to go. And yet God means for all of us to be praying about and looking for others who we can encourage and help, and however small but intentional a way. We aren't designed to learn Christ on our own. We need each other's help. And that's what families do. At least that's what healthy families do. They learn Christ together. You know, every empty chair in this room, both in this service and the next, is a place and a space and an opportunity for someone else to come and learn Christ together with us. Well, these are the five big aspects of learning Christ together. I'm eager to revisit these regularly. In fact, I'm considering and praying about whether we might not, on a five-year cycle, pick one of these every year and say, we're particularly going to focus on this one this year. You might think and pray about that as well. What can we do? What can we do? Well, first of all, let me urge you to pray. Pray that God would help you learn Christ, that he would help us learn Christ together, help us help each other learn Christ together. I urge you to pray in this regard. God, how do you want me to help others learn Christ? Where are you trying to grow me in him? And secondly, commit to it. Commit to learning Christ and helping others do the same. Oh my God, help us learn Christ together. Father, I pray for your grace and strength and help. We don't deserve any good thing from you. There are so many now and in the history of the world that never even heard the name of Jesus, never heard the good news. But we have. We've been given extraordinary grace. And with that grace comes responsibility, privilege to share that grace with each other and with those who need to know. Father, I pray that we would be a healthy church family, deeply committed to one another, deeply committed to Jesus, deeply committed to learning him together. I pray that we would pray diligently to this end, that we would commit wholeheartedly, that you would bring more and more people here to learn Christ together with us. For our joy and for the glory of your great Son, I pray in his name.